I did stay up late writing this, so I might as well read it. Okay. So, let's take a drink. Just last Saturday, I returned from a five-day-long meeting with between Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jews, whose purpose was to yet again attempt to find ways to make significant progress towards reconciling the two communities. There were only some 10 participants from each side locked away at a retreat, discussing the well-known and well-worn political and theological flashpoints. Spoiler alert, we did not succeed in finding that elixir that is Middle East peace. But if Israelis and Palestinians have endless issues they don't see eye to eye on, there is one endearing trait they often have in common, and that is the propensity to dispel illusions of grandeur. In other words, they don't really suffer pompous, grandstanding know-it-alls who claim to have quick solutions, especially if the certain know-it-all is a foreigner. There are, of course, advantages and disadvantages to holding the general attitude that the latest, greatest idea intended to solve an age-old conflict is likely a flop, that the emperor has no clothes. The advantage is that even if it were a good idea, you can be certain that at least one of the actors meant to implement it is so flawed that they are guaranteed to foul it up. It would be madness not to bet with them that a good idea with the potential to bring about reconciliation is in all likelihood doomed to fail. The disadvantage in such an attitude is that you become a cynic and incapable of distinguishing a real life-saving oasis from the countless mirages of security that are the peace plans, war plans, or false prophecies of one or the other. And that's just it. Both secular and religious here can be just as cynical about the temporal political theater, as well as about what some people often claim to know about a map of the heavenlies and how it applies to this world. I suddenly realized how I must have come across when I was telling a secular friend of mine about this upcoming conference. Yes, it's one of those reconciliation conferences between Israelis and Palestinians, I found myself saying with a tinge of incredulity, lest she think I had drunk all the Kool-Aid. But this conference, I said, has the added twist that the Palestinians are all Christians and the Israelis are Messianic Jews. I instantly regretted saying that almost as I was blurting it out. It's bad enough to be thought of as hopelessly naive about an increasingly lost cause, but to dive headlong into a venture that is considered downright fanciful and, to be honest, strange, is to lose any remaining shards of respectability. Because, let's face it, I mean, let's step out of our bubble and consider what our internal theological struggles look like to people from other faiths or those of no faith at all. Like my friend. Imagine a conference of 20 participants from two conflicted parties of Mormons attempting to settle an enigmatic question that has plagued their church for years. Was it the angel Moroni or the angel Nephi who visited Joseph Smith and delivered the golden plates from which the fullness of the everlasting gospel was it revealed? For us, the question might as well be, which run faster, unicorns or leprechauns? Is it offensive to think of our faith, the hope of our salvation, being thought of in this way? I think it's important to be reminded that it is often seen this way. That is fanciful, ridiculous, irrelevant. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Often we tell ourselves that those who think this haven't really heard the gospel in full yet, because if they had, they wouldn't reject it outright. But many times the problem isn't a lack of information. They know the basic gospel story. They understand its internal logic, but again, so do leprechauns have their own internal, if fanciful, logic. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is a difficult passage for me because I equate excellence of speech with convincing arguments, which are like oxygen for me. It's hard for me to accept that an intellectual argument isn't necessarily the way to conceive of the way to salvation. I've said this before, but I'm always astonished at the number of times Jesus has a brief but powerful encounter with someone, oftentimes a pagan or someone with similarly weird cultish beliefs, and he seems entirely satisfied that they have a sufficient enough understanding of his message and sends them off without further indoctrination. Take, for example, the parable of the Roman centurion who asks Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. There is no way we, if we would have been in Jesus' place, would have been content to say, go your way. Go your way without making sure going your way included years of discipleship and training and churching. His way, the centurion's, as it stood, might typically have had room to perceive of Jesus as some sort of spirit medium for a local regional god in the pantheon of other existing gods. In other words, his conception of the cosmos may have been less than orthodox, or maybe it was perfect, or maybe it just didn't matter as much as his demonstration of such great faith in Jesus at that moment. Astonishingly, Jesus isn't just pleased for what his great faith meant in that moment, which of course brought about a great miracle of healing. He even goes beyond making the provocative comparison between his faith and the faith found in Israel. Jesus goes so far as to indicate that this centurion's one simple act of faith, whatever his theological understanding was, did have wider ramifications in heaven. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a profoundly shocking pronouncement. It's the last thing he says to those around him. To the centurion, he says, as you have believed, so it be done for you. To everyone else, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? It seems Jesus is reacting most vociferously to the fact that they think they know who's in and who's out. And he's dropping a pretty unmistakable hint that it is they themselves who might be out. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So for me, that has always clearly meant that the gospel message as we know it needed to be preached, that some obviously supernatural transformation needed to be apparent in our lives. That could be a powerful transformative testimony of mafia assassin finds Jesus, devotes life to feeding the homeless. Of course, it could also include real miracles of provision, physical healing, rescue, etc. And in our context, I always believed it should involve all the elements that are relevant to our complex social and political context, just as it did in Jesus' day. As we just saw, for example, with the centurion, Jesus was making some very provocative theological statements that were all the more incendiary for the political and social setting of a foreign military occupation amid religious tension. In that sense, I've thought our gospel message should be just as relevant, provocative, and transformative in our environment. Now, I don't at all mean that our sermons should all sound like pep speeches at a liberation theology-laden political rally. Obviously, sermons are not the most significant feature of the gospel. Certainly, our lives lived are. While I was at this retreat last week I mentioned, everyone was asked to share in a few minutes where they were in their lives, in their spiritual journey. I wasn't looking forward to my turn because I wasn't thrilled with the conclusion I've come to. Essentially, I said, and pardon me if you've heard this before because I'm stealing this excellent example from my mother, but that I believe that we could all be doing something worthwhile, and not just worthwhile, but exactly what we're called or destined to do. And for one person, that might be running an organization that benefits thousands of people, while another person might be Ilse Seeger or Annette Nolting. Ilse and Annette came from Germany to work with Jewish Holocaust survivors as a form of acknowledgement of their nation's crimes, recognizing it was not within their power to make atonement. They worked primarily with one woman, a Holocaust survivor, who too could never offer atonement, but for such unspeakable horrors. In fact, she couldn't bring herself to even accept the gesture made by Annette and Ilse. The memory and pain were too searing. Not only did she not thank them, but she spoke unkindly toward them. Annette and Ilse, who spent part of her childhood in the Nazi youth, kept at it for years until she died. She never softened. She never turned. There was no happy ending. She was a survivor, so in that sense, she had triumphed, and whatever torments she was unable to overcome, perhaps they were at least soothed to some degree and not enhanced before she died. But she had excellent, loving, nourishing care right to the end. And for that, Ilse and Annette are heroines. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." The parallel I'd like to make with Ilse and Annette and the story of the widow's mite is not that they were poor, but that it is the level of commitment, not the degree of impact that counts. Ilse and Annette are great in God's kingdom. They're as great in God's kingdom as the CEO of World Vision. And while I think I understand that now, it's something I'm just not willing to accept. I just don't think I could be an Ilse or an Annette. And it's not just because I would find that particular vocation of caregiving unfilling, which I certainly would find it unfulfilling. What if God is saying, you're entering a period of famine right now, but you're right in the center of my will? That's right, 7 years of nothing productive, nothing fulfilling, nothing gratifying professionally or otherwise. Live with it, righteously. I don't know that I could handle that, much less be content. Too much of my identity and self-worth is wrapped up in what I feel I can achieve that's measurably commendable. I need my life to be quantifiable according to my qualitative standards. But here's Paul in 1 Corinthians again. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So there it is. That's the concept I don't want to accept. And really, who does? It's not like Moses loved his 40-year desert sojourn. That last verse Paul quotes, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, is taken from Jeremiah 9:24. And the context there is one of utter damnation and destruction. Everyone is about to be brutally slaughtered by the sword and scattered among the Gentiles. There are two long chapters of verses lamenting the death and ruin that have to be brought upon Jerusalem because of all those who persisted in their evil ways. Therefore, these last verses must be directed towards a remnant few who might still be willing to do what's right. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The judgment of death, destruction, and exile is clearly still coming, so apparently the best case scenario for someone who glories in God in this instance is that as he and his family are ethnically cleansed from the land of Israel, but they remain unharmed, or maybe they're harmed but not badly. No, there is no guarantee of physical safety. Again, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In other words, glory in the fact that you know I'm God and I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. We can surrender to him and strive to live righteously and trust that he will be gracious and judge righteously. But he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45:7. Ultimately, we seek God, and our reward is seeing him glorified. In English, I think that means we give God all of our ambitions and talents and life goals in such a way that we expect to see him reach through us to touch people we are in contact with, but also in such a way that we would walk away from it all in an instant if we were called to. I think sometimes we subconsciously believe that if we surrender our lives to Jesus, he thanks us for our sacrificial gesture and hands it back to us. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Whatever all these things are, we expect to get them. But our lives are not ours anymore. They're his. It's what he demonstrated in giving up his own life for us and expected that we would do for each other. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's interesting, this concept of being willing to surrender everything. Back at the conference, we were discussing what various participants would be willing to cede for their sister or brother. I hadn't taken a survey, but I posited to the group that likely more than 95% of Messianic Jews would readily lay down their lives, take a bullet for their Palestinian Christian sisters and brothers, but that only a minority would be willing to give up their birthrights as a chosen people. Although not a direct analogy, I guess that Palestinian Christians would similarly give up their lives, but fewer would give up their land. This belief has caused Palestinian Christians to equate acknowledging the election of Israel with endorsing second-class status or worse for the Palestinians. On the other hand, most Messianic Jews and Christian Zionists equate granting equal rights to Palestinians with relinquishing God's promised land. But when the question was asked of Palestinians, what if along with the ongoing election of Israel, Palestinians were granted full and equal rights, would that be acceptable? I didn't hear any immediate objection. I imagine it would still be difficult to countenance, but it seemed clear that so many of these theologies on both sides had been shaped as much by fear of the other as they had by rest in God's ultimate design. I said I had regretted telling my friend about the reconciliation conference, my secular friend. I think it was because I would have brought up this strange-sounding group of Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jews I was joining without having the time to explain it. But then came her charitable response. Oh, so they should really have a lot of common ground to work from. Showing, again, no lack of information, she knew exactly what the basic concept was supposed to be. And her response also exposed the basic foundational weakness we as believers in this land have, and why people felt a need to attend a conference like this in the first place. Yeah, that's the idea, I said, although you might be surprised how little common ground a group like this feels they have to stand on. I wonder if when Jesus looks at all the acrimony between churches and believers here in this land, he doesn't say, ah, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then looks elsewhere entirely for potential faith to work with. Ironically, if he showed up today, each and every one of the denominations here would likely be equally confident that he would feel most at home with them. And yet I don't think we should be so confident that we know either, even if we think our humility in acknowledging that it wouldn't be here grants us any points. I think there are parts of people's homes and denominations all over this land that Jesus might recognize and want to dwell in, and we would be surprised at who and where that was.